excited to see everyone this morning. Am I not on, Steve? Okay. There we go. Now we're live action. Super excited to see everyone this morning. We're so thankful to have you with us today. I pray that your time in your small group studies went well. And I would really encourage you that if you haven't found a Sunday school class yet, that you continue to try to find a Sunday school class that you enjoy. Continue to find a time to spend with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a small group study, to grow together and to be with one another and to be honest with one another. I had a wonderful opportunity this morning to fill in for a Sunday school class this morning, and man, it is just a blessing to be in a Sunday school class. I encourage you guys to be a part of that when you can. All right, if you've got your bulletins, let's talk about a couple things. Today's business meeting following our corporate worship. So if you would like to be a part of that, hang around after that. We'll give you a little bit of time, and then we'll get that going. Today is the due date for your shoeboxes. How'd we do? Did everybody turn them in? You don't know, right? They don't know that, right? Right? But today was the day. If you haven't turned yours in. I do know this, there is someone who did not raise their hand, right? And I did tell him there would be a little bit of grace to get a shoebox in if you didn't make it today. So if you didn't by chance get your shoebox in today, the shoebox ladies will extend you a grace period for a little bit of time. But I encourage you guys to continue to pray for that ministry. Continue to pray because our part of that ministry is finished, that ministry still continues where things go and be sorted and loaded onto planes and boats and wherever they're going to go. Continue to pray for that ministry. And man, we pray that many young people come to know the Lord through a shoebox that you pack. How wonderful would that be? All right. Also, there's going to be a meeting. You guys got to decide. You're going to go to business meeting, going to go to this meeting. I know which one you should probably choose. You should probably go talk about a float. There's going to be a discussion about putting a float in the parade. If you're interested in that, show up at the fellowship hall, and you guys will talk about that real quick. November 30th, Youth Chili and Soup fundraiser for our youth. We're asking people to help us support that. If you're interested in being a part of that, please reach out to Raphael or Ruby or Tony or Christy. They'll help you with that information. Also, in the Hallelujah Hallway, there's a box out there for Baby Zamia that you've been asked if you feel like supporting them to bring, you know, Huggies or wipes or whatever babies use, right? $100 bills. Do babies use $100 bills? Is that, yeah, is that with that? No. You can leave $100 bills if you want to. Jimmy could use that. But just help to support them and get them ready for this new addition in their life that, you know, we're all excited about and we're all excited to meet. You also see information there about the Hopeless Pregnancy Center. Continue to pray for them. Pray for their ministry. They're doing a lot of really important things out there. Man, if I could tell you of a ministry that's worthy of your prayers and worthy of your support, it's that ministry right there. All right? Also, we've got some birthdays, a couple makeups to do today. Jeannie's birthday. Very good. We missed this one. Joyce's from last week. Then we got Rita's. I did not know that was in there. Yeah. There we go. I was laughing this morning because Brad was doing that same pose, and I'm like, oh, I know what that pose is, out there posing at the thing. So thank you for all of your prayers. You know, something else, and I know we want to get to one of them. Very important things we're going to do today, and that's a baptism. But I also want to take an opportunity. You know, Veterans Day is Tuesday. And so just wanted to take some time this morning to encourage you to thank a veteran, to find someone who served in one of the armed services and for their dedication, what they did. You know, not to sound too campy, but I believe this with all my heart. I do believe we live in the greatest country that's ever existed on the face of the earth. And I think a lot of that is due to men and women that are willing to sacrifice and lead and go and serve their communities, right? And serve their nation as veterans. And so if I can, Mark, I'm going to put you on the spot. I know Mark's a veteran. Mark, would you do a prayer for us right now for our veterans? Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Thank you to all of our veterans for your service. Also, I want to get us moving in this direction right now as we are going to celebrate something very huge for our church, very huge in the life of the Stedhams, is Lily has came forward for baptism, and we're going to have that right now.
Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure to see you in the mornings, but it's also a greater pleasure to be here in this warm water, not hot or cold like it has been last time. So Lily got lucky. But it's a great pleasure to be with you this morning, and especially with you in this context as our dear sister has come forward for baptism. And we've been looking at through scripture how the Lord builds his church, and he continues to build it one person at a time. Remember when Lily first came to youth group a little bit ago, about a little over a year ago, along with her sister Emily, and from day one, I was like, what are you doing here, right? But it's been amazing to see how she has grown, how she has come to her profession in faith, not but by what I do or Ruby or our leaders do, but what God does through the faithfulness of his word. So that's what we come here to do today. We come here to celebrate with Lily as she has stepped over from death into life, but we ultimately come to praise the Lord as we see the greatest miracles that he still does in saving sinners for his wonderful kingdom. So with that being said, Lily, I have a couple questions. She's a little nervous. I have a couple questions. First, have you repented of your sins and proclaimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Do you now, before the church and before the people, before God himself, proclaim your unwavering faithfulness to his church and to Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Do you promise to serve him forevermore until he calls you home?
Yes.
Sorry, I forgot to give the mic.
Amen. What a great way to start our service today. I can't think of anything better. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. Psalm 51, 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
Leaning on the everlasting arms. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all the blessings that you give us. And God, we thank you for this time that we can come and we can lift up our voices and worship you. And I just pray that you bless this time of our offering, God, that you will, that we will give with cheerful hearts, and that we will, that you will bless that to the world, and that you will be able to take what we give, and that we can spread the gospel throughout the world. God, we love you, and we thank you for Michael and Raphael, and I thank you for Raphael today, and just be with him as he brings the message this morning. Just open our hearts to hear the words that you have given him to speak to us today. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
All right, our kids will head on off to Children's Church. We pray for their time, and we're thankful for the adults that are leading them and their time together. Also want to just kind of repeat what I said last week. I talked about one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to also prepare and train other men to also be pastors. Because one day the Lord is going to call me home, and most of you will be very excited about that, right? And we need to have other men prepared and ready to step into that role, right? And so Raphael brought us our message last week, and it's a very heavy piece of scripture. And he said, hey, man, if I could have two, that'd be a lot better for me. And so we were very happy to allow him to have two. So I'm going to have Raphael come up and continue to bless us with some deeper understanding of God's word.
Well, good morning again. I know we've seen each other wonderfully this morning with our baptism. And what a wonderful way to start a Sunday morning, seeing the being physically built and seeing God's faithfulness in his salvation. But as Brother Michael said, today we're going to continue on what we picked up last week. So I invite you, let's open up to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18
through 20. And while you do that, a small recap of what we looked at last week. Last week, we focused primarily on the foundation of the church. What or who is the foundation of the church, and what does that mean for us? We saw how Jesus told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," and we talked about certain viewpoints on what that could mean. Three of them, if we took them to their logical conclusion, they were fallible. Either if it was Peter, he's fallible. If it was the faith, our faith can be misguided. And then with the other one as well, we talked about how misguided that can be placed as well. The only thing that could make logical sense in who the foundation would be is Jesus. And we saw other verses through Scripture how it establishes Jesus is the foundation. He is the bedrock. He is the cornerstone of what he is going to build afterwards. We saw that that's a message of hope, seeing that the church will not be prevailed against. The church will prevail, for Christ has prevailed. So this week, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the rest of the piece of Scripture, the rest of what he says, and understand how knowing the foundation, how this, which he says afterwards, gives the church the authority that Christ meant for it to have. How Jesus being the foundation of us gives us the authority and the responsibility of being the pillar of truth. So with that, I want us to go ahead. We're going to read again from 13 to 20, just so we can get again the gist of the conversation that he is having with Peter, for that is important as well. So it begins in verse 13, and it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let us pray. Father, we understand that we are small-minded in comparison to what you have to teach us, but we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you open up our hearts and our minds so that we may understand our responsibility, Lord, and may we understand who we are as the church, a chosen priesthood, Lord, put on this earth to spread your message and to represent you on this earth. Father, we praise you in Christ. Let me pray. Amen. So kind of backtracking a little bit here with the conversation. The conversation goes, Jesus is asking, who do the people say that I am, right? They're in Caesarea Philippi, which is an area kind of on the exiles of Galilee. Things aren't going very well in Galilee. That's why they've kind of moved to the outer parts of the region, because things aren't going so hot in Galilee. He just had a run-in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They asked for miracles and signs and wonders, and Jesus says, none will be given to you, for you are an adulterous generation. The only sign given to you will be the sign of Jonah. So obviously here we have this hard contrast between religious powers and their expectations of who the Messiah is to be, and we have Jesus laying down what the true Messiah's mission is and what his actual purpose is on this earth. And just newsflash to the Pharisees, it's not to establish Israel as a governmental power. Jesus is moving far beyond that. Jesus is going down to the very nucleus of the problem, which is sin, not government. This is where we have this clash. So they've gone off. The 12 are with Jesus, and I could just imagine the conversations happening within the 12. Well, if this guy is who he says he is, shouldn't things be going a lot better than we see? And Jesus, obviously perceiving this conversation or the turmoil within their hearts, that's why he asked the question, who do people say I am? Who do they say I am? They give him their answer, and then Peter says, then he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answers him, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to say, The Father has revealed this to you. And over this revelation, this doctrine of me being the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's where I will build my church. That's the foundation of it all. And we talked about last week, if you remember, the transcendentalness of such statement. This is not something instituted by human mind. This is not something birthed from human intelligence or philosophy. The church is an invention, an establishment, a conjuring of something coming directly from the mind of God. Well, now the question is, moving beyond that, what does that mean? What does it mean that he builds his church? What does this look like? And Jesus responds that question in a very interesting way. And we're going to start in verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. Now, here's a very interesting phrase that he uses. It's not the way you would think that he would describe a building of. But now, here's a couple things we have to realize here. So, going with that, we have to understand, what's he talking about when he says the keys to the kingdom of heaven? And to go to that, we have to understand something in Scripture called providence. See, providence is the way that God fulfills his will on this earth. That's providence. It's divided in a couple different ways. The first way is how he sustains and governs creation by the power of his word. From the beginning, he says, in the beginning, God created and said, let there be, and there was. That same phrase spoken 6,000 years ago is what has carried creation up until this point and will carry creation unto the point where he says, enough. So he sustains and he governs it. The second portion we can divide this into is foresight and purpose. He, in his omniscience, first we see his omnipotence in creation and sustaining, then we see his omniscience in him knowing everything that will come to pass, that is passing, or that has passed. What we understand is his omniscience. He knows every thought going through every mind in this building at this very moment. He knows every thought that we have had. He knows every thought that we will have. Every hair on our head is counted. His omniscience. He knows all things. He has never learned anything. Nothing has ever come into his mind as an idea, for it has already been there since the beginning. That's part of his providence. That's why he can foretell through his prophets what is going to happen, what he's going to do, because whatever he says is done, for he is omniscient. The third portion is his involvement in all things, his omnipresence. He is involved in every single thing that happens, from the smallest molecule in creation to the greatest and grandest cosmic being within the heavens. There is no maverick molecule within the universe. There is nothing that says, I will do what I want without God's involvement. There cannot, for everything exists within him. All space, time, and matter, that which makes up reality, is within the palm of his hand. His omnipresence. He is present with us here. He is present on the other side of the universe where our eyes and minds cannot comprehend reality. So we see his omnipresence. And then finally, the thing he uses here in his providence is the working through human action. It's what we call within theology compatibilism. How is it that human will and God's will go hand in hand in everything that we do? Yes, we have the ability to make that choice, but that choice is intrinsically tied into God's sovereignty and his allowance of that happening. The best example, I think, one of the best examples is in Genesis 50, in verses 18 through 20, where Joseph, now being the highest ruler other than Pharaoh in the land, his brothers come before him and he says, you meant it for evil, yet God meant it for good. Do you see how the actions, the sinful actions of the brothers were done by their choice, however, still tied in with God's sovereignty in his ability to take something evil and through that save the nation of Jacob, that from later on from those 12 tribes would come the seed of the woman Jesus? Do we see how that idea works? So God works through his people. He works through objects in the created universe to fulfill his will. Could he do it without it? Absolutely. But as Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, he has made us co-laborers in his kingdom. He does it because he wants to. And who are the beneficiaries of working alongside God? Not God. God doesn't need us. We are. We are the beneficiaries of being used by God. For he is good and perfect, and he knows all good things, and he works all good things, or all things, for our good if we love him. Romans 8. So we understand the idea of providence. God uses his people to fulfill his will on this earth. Now, does that require our obedience in a way? Yes. Because God's will still be fulfilled even through our disobedience. But guess what? It's better for us to obey than God to use our own disobedience, because that would be a much painful process. And we see it in Scripture. We see it a lot in Scripture. People disobey, and guess what? God's will is still fulfilled. Take Jonah, for example. What was God's will? He said, go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah said, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going the other way. At the end of the day, what happened in Nineveh? The gospel was preached, wasn't it? By who? By Jonah. God's will was still fulfilled, yet through his disobedience, Jonah had to learn it's not your way or the highway, it's the only way, which is Jesus, through God's will. So we understand the idea of providence, and this is what Jesus is hinting at here with this phrase. When he says, I will give you, future tense, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not the first time we hear this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is it? It's not. We've heard it through the book of Matthew. We heard it a lot on the Sermon on the Mount. We see it through other gospels. The idea of the kingdom of heaven can be portrayed in multiple different ways, but what it's talking about here specifically is talking about entrance to the domain of God, entrance to the kingdom. Peter, by extent the church, and we'll see that in a minute, is given the keys to unlock salvation for the people. Okay? That's what he's talking about. How is it that the people, that humanity, is to enter the presence of God? And Jesus is saying that right here. He says, I will give you those keys. I will give you that responsibility. I will give you that authority to open or close the gates of heaven. Now, this is not in any way, shape, or form, kind of in a Roman Catholic sense, where St. Peter's up in heaven holding keys and legit unlocking doors and saying if you can go in or out. It's not the point here. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the church, which he just said he's going to establish, will be given the authority and responsibility to open and close those doors. Well, the question now comes up to how does that happen? What exactly is this a metaphor of? And see, we have to travel to the book of Acts to understand it a bit better. First, Peter is the one who opens these doors into salvation. Well, where do we see it? First, we see it in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches his first sermon in Jerusalem, right? You guys remember that portion of Scripture? Where they're up in the upper room, they're wondering what in the world is going to happen. Jesus, he just went into heaven. He said somebody else was coming. We're hiding in an upper room because we have no idea what to do. Stuff is getting really, really bad out there. Then all of a sudden it says like a rushing wind came into the room and tongues of fire came over them and they spoke different languages. They go out and they preach. Peter takes this gift given to him by God, preaches the first sermon. What was the first sermon centered around? Was it wealth? Was it health? Was it prosperity? Was it, hey, come to Jesus so you can feel good? Was it, hey, what was the point of his first sermon? What was the foundation of his first sermon? Christ is the cornerstone that you crucified. The whole point of him preaching this sermon was to show the Jews that the person that they crucified was Christ, the Son of the living God. What he professed in Matthew 16, he later professes in Acts chapter 2. Do we see the correlation here? We see the foundation of the church in Acts chapter 2. He's fulfilling what Jesus has just told him in Matthew 16. Now, what happens after he takes this message, this foundation, and says, repent and believe in Jesus for the remission of your sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus, what happens after that? Scripture says in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 souls were added to the Lord that day. Do we not see a fulfillment of what Jesus is saying right here in Matthew 16? He says, over this foundation, this phrase, this doctrine, will I build my church. You are going to start it, and I am going to build it. We see it in Acts chapter 2. What was the foundation of his message? Jesus. What did the Lord do? The Lord added. Notice how it says the Lord added 3,000 people that day. The building of the church. What was the providence? What was the way that God did that through? Through the preaching of the gospel. There we see the doors of heaven, metaphorically speaking, open to the Jews, right? How is it that they now attain salvation? To use attain loosely here, how is it that they receive salvation? Through the preaching of the gospel. The doors are open for the Jews. Acts chapter 8. Peter then goes to the Samaritans. If we know a little bit about history or Hebrew history, the Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other. That's why it was scandalous whenever Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. That's why it was scandalous when Jesus used this image of a good, faithful person to God being a Samaritan. Samaritans were not seen as worthy of being God's people, same way as Gentiles. But what does Peter do in Acts chapter 8? He takes this same message, takes it to the Samaritans, and guess what happens? The Samaritans believe, and people are added to the Lord that very same day. You see the gates of heaven, salvation, open now to the Samaritans, to the ones that were seen unworthy. Now we go to the third lot, which is us, the very unworthy, the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, we see Cornelius, the very first Gentile to believe. Peter is on the roof of one of his friends' home. He's having a vision. God comes and gives him a vision of multiple dirty, unclean animals. He says, go ahead, eat. Peter, in a way, is like, you lost your mind? I've never eaten anything unclean. It's not good for us to do that. You have prohibited it. That's an interesting word, prohibited it. But then God says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Go to the house. There will be someone who will knock on your door, and you will go with them, and they will take you, and you will preach the gospel. I found it interesting how when Peter gets there, he realizes where he's at. He kind of opens the door, and he's like, oh, wait a minute now. I'm in the house of a Gentile. He goes in. What does he do? Does he preach health? Does he preach prosperity? First of all, he's preaching to a centurion. A little bit of Roman history. Centurions were very well off financially, socially, militarily. I mean, centurions had whatever they wanted, right? They were kind of the elite in the Roman forces, Roman military. But see, Peter doesn't go there and tell him that. What does he preach to him? The gospel of Jesus. And what happens? It says Cornelius and all of his house were saved and baptized that very same day. Then Paul takes the torch and he takes it to the Gentiles. And even God says, I will teach him how much he must suffer for my name's sake in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's entire ministry is based on the Gentiles. But what does he do? How does he take those keys given to Peter by Jesus or to the church by Jesus and use it? By the preaching of the gospel. That reminds us in a couple verses that, for example, Jesus says in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is establishing a very exclusive yet inclusive way to the Father. What do I mean by that? Exclusive in the sense of there is one way, not multiple ways. There's just one. It's through me, through Jesus. Now, even in the midst of that, we have to be very careful because we can believe in Jesus, but the question is, do we believe in the biblical Jesus? You go to multiple churches around the United States or around the world and you ask them to define who Jesus is, and they'll tell you, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but then their definition of Jesus is something completely wrong. The question is, what Jesus do we believe and what Jesus do we preach? Is it the biblical Jesus? The one who demands from us holiness, the one who rejects our sinfulness yet loves us enough to transform us and sanctify us? Or is it a Jesus that simply fits in our pocket to wherever we need him to get us out of trouble or to get us whatever we want? You see the difference here? That is what's dependent on this idea of keys to the kingdom. And see, Peter's going to have to learn that. We take it historically, Peter has to learn that. Peter has to learn that these keys come with a very strict responsibility. What does Peter do on the night of Jesus' arrest? He denies him 3 times. Now we look at that and we say, man, that's, how can he do that? But now let me ask you this question as the church. How many times do we, the church, deny Christ by our actions, by our words, or better of, our lack of words? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Because you see, the authority given to us here, the responsibility given to us here by being given the keys to the kingdom is the responsibility to take this message and not put it in my pocket, but to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven wherever we go. That's our responsibility. But see, now you may say, okay, well, that's our responsibility, but, I mean, have you tried doing it nowadays? Well, let's back up just a little bit here. What did Jesus say right before this, right before saying, I will give you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom? He says, I will build my church, the first promise we saw last week. The second phrase here, we didn't see it too much last week. We'll hit on it a little bit tonight if you guys want to join us tonight. But he says, and what? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what does that mean? To kind of sum it up really quickly, the word he uses there for hell in Greek is Hades. Hades is the, in Greek mythology, this idea of the underworld. It's the idea of the land of the dead. What Jesus is saying, not even death itself will be able to prevail against my church. And to humanity, what is the greatest enemy that all humanity fears? Death. Death. That's why in Psalm 23, when the psalmist David writes, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You guys ever realize that it says shadow of death and not death? What can a shadow do to you? Nothing. It can't harm you. It can do nothing to you, except maybe cool you off on a hot day. It can do nothing to you, but he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. The same idea he uses here in Matthew 16 to where he says, I will build my church, is the same idea where David takes and uses it to say, you will be with me. And it's the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, where he says, go and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and I will be with you to the end of the world. Do we see the overarching theme here? Christ will build his church through us, through our responsibility, through our authority. What a privilege it is to do that, is it not? I mean, let's think about it as humanly possible, right? If you were called to be an ambassador of your country, of the United States of America, right, which I do agree with Brother Michael, right? By God's grace, we are one of the greatest, or if not the greatest country. If you were called to be an ambassador, would that not be the highest honor that you think you can receive? Absolutely. I'm here to represent my nation, our ideologies, our thoughts, whatever it is you want to throw in there. But see, and I don't mean this, and don't take this the wrong way, and don't hear what I'm not saying, but even Jesus, later on in the next passage, he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you're placing your mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God. What does that mean? If it's an honor for us to represent our own nation here, how much more of an honor is it to represent the kingdom of heaven here on earth? How much more seriously should we take the gospel, taking the doctrines that have been given to us by Jesus, and take those into the world? See, a lot of the times, and I've been guilty of this, Brother Michael's had to, in a way, rebuke me on this, but hey, you go to Facebook, man, and people will fire off real quick politically, will they not? And I mean, they will take it to the end of the earth. But how many times do we use that same platform to go and say, hey, and preach the gospel through it? Or how many times do we take that same source, whatever it is, whether it be social media, whether it be work, whether it be friends, whether it be hanging out time, whatever it is you want to do, smoke signals, whatever, doesn't matter. But how many times do we take that and use that with Jesus' authority to take the gospel and preach it and open the kingdom to people who are unbelieving? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And see, and unfortunately, nowadays, we have forgotten Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Is that not what Peter did? Did he not take it first to the Jews? They rejected it in a way. Some believed, right? Jesus did the same thing. He took it to the Jews, and guess what? Didn't happen. So Peter goes back. He does it after Jesus' promises. Jesus builds his church, and now that responsibility is also given to us. The message of the gospel is entrusted to us. Do we get that? We have the power, in a sense, sovereignly speaking, God's sovereignty over all, but we have been given the power of salvation in our hands. Two things with that. Number one, we cannot hide it. We can't. And see, even Scripture tells us in multiple passages, how will they know if no one tells them? I believe that's found in 1 Timothy, right? And then Scripture also tells us that faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? Well, if you hear it, it means someone is speaking it, does it not? That's the way God has providentially ordained for his kingdom to grow. That's what it means to have the keys of the kingdom. We do. We as the church have that responsibility and authority. Now, let's continue here with our verse. Now we understand what it means that he will give the keys of the kingdom to Peter, right? There will come a time where he will give him the authority. It comes later on, really, we see in Acts chapter 2. But then after that, notice what he says. He says, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a very interesting idiomatic phrase. Okay, in Hebrew culture, the idea of binding and loosening, we see this again in Matthew 18, right, with church discipline, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be. Yeah, it's talking about church discipline. It's talking about whatever we bind or loose with Jesus' authority will have heaven's backup, in other words, will have heaven's authority. Binding and loosening in Hebrew culture meant to allow or to forbid. That's what it means. To allow something or to forbid it. Now, what is he talking about when he tells Peter this? First, he's telling Peter, I'm going to give you these keys of the kingdom, but then I'm also going to give you the authority to establish what we now know as apostolic doctrine. Okay? That means that later when we see Peter really take off with the disciples in Acts and then the rest of the epistles of the New Testament, that's where we get church doctrine from. These truths that these apostles and writers of the New Testament are saying and preaching are the same truths that Jesus taught them in the 3 years of his ministry. So what Jesus is saying here is this: I'm going to give you the authority to establish the church on the foundation of myself, and I'm also going to give you the authority to preach the truths of my kingdom. We first see that in the Sermon on the Mount, do we not? What happens in the Beatitudes? You see all these things that we talk about, these blessings. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are. We see all these categories of the people within the kingdom. And then he takes off by saying what? You have heard it said, if you commit murder, you have sinned. But I tell you that if you look at someone and you call them stupid, you're guilty of the fires of hell. Notice how he goes now to establish these doctrines within his kingdom, right? Paul and Peter and all the apostles are now doing the exact same thing. He's saying, whatever you say is truth, as me as the foundation, heaven itself will give you the authority to proclaim that. Whatever you say is forbidden within the church, As me as the foundation, heaven will give you the authority to forbid that. In saying, I give you my authority to say you can do this or you can't do this. That's what we get in First Timothy 3:15. Let's go ahead and turn to that. That's where we get Paul telling Timothy, which, by the way, the books of Timothy are basically that. Paul telling Timothy to maintain the correct doctrine, to maintain faithfulness to the doctrine given to him by his ancestors, to maintain the doctrine of Christ without moving, without wavering. And look at what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. What is a pillar? A pillar in a building is something that helps it stand, does it not? Is it the foundation? Not necessarily. It's the pillar, right? It helps it stand. Then it uses the word buttress, which is just a word for foundation. It's the pillar that helps truth stand, and it is the foundation of where truth is found. That's the church. That's the church. We, as the church, have been given the responsibility and authority to maintain not only the gospel, unwavered, unadulterated, perfectly as the apostles gave to us that Jesus gave to them, but we've also been given the responsibility and the authority to maintain biblical truth without it unwavering, without unadulterating it, and without recoiling at the first sign of oppression. Why is that? Why is it that we have been given that? Because as Christians, first called that in the book of Acts, first as an insult, but now as a banner that we fly under, as Christians, we are to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? That's the church. The church is, in a way, a representation of Christ here on earth. Why? Not through essence, and not we're not little gods or anything like that, but what does it mean by that? It means that we, with that responsibility, are to preach the truth, not just of Christ, which he is the only truth, but everything that stems out from that. We are to hold to those truths. We cannot waver with those truths. Because if we waver on those truths, then we have already taken the way and we've crooked it. We've made it crooked, and now people may end up somewhere else and not on the final truth. Well, what does that look like for us? What does it look like that we are the pillar? Well, first, it's that we have a supportive role, right? We support the truth as pillars. We take the truth and we go with it. We don't hide it. And that can extend to many, 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 many different areas of our life nowadays, right? Especially in the political realm. The political realm tells us, hey, abortion is all right. It's a right. Is murder a right? What did Jesus say? He says, you have heard it, if you commit murder, you're guilty. But I tell you, if you call someone stupid, you're guilty of the same murder. He takes it far deeper than that. What is the truth of human value? We are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. Nothing else in creation has ever been said to be created in the image of God except us. But do you see how we have to hold to that truth and not recoil from it? What does the world tell us nowadays? Hey, you can marry whoever you want. Love is love. It's not true. What does the truth of the Bible tell us? Yes, God is love, but God rejoices in truth. Love, true love, in 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices in truth. It's not selfish. Do we see what truth we must stand on? And you can fill in the blank with every other opposing political, religious, emotional view that you want, and the scriptures tell us the truth of such things. The goal of religion is to be a good person. Is that biblical truth? It's not. The goal of our religion is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God is at the center of our truth. We support that. We take that truth and we go with it. The second one is we uphold and preserve the truth, kind of in the same realm as the previous one. We uphold it. Now, what does it mean to uphold something? Have you ever picked up something heavy? What happens after, like, you're holding it for like 10 minutes? It becomes heavier, right? May weigh 10 pounds, but hold 10 pounds for 20 minutes. Starts to feel like 20 pounds and 30 pounds and 50 pounds. And as you progress in your life, it's going to feel heavier. But what are we to do even when it feels heavy? Is preaching the truth and living the truth always the easiest thing to do? No, it's not. And guess what? Newsflash, my church, it's going to get worse. Revelation doesn't give us a happy ending in a way. It doesn't say, hey, everything's going to go really good and then, hey, everything gets better. No, it's going to get worse. Don't believe me? Turn on, CNN or something. And then you tell me if it's getting better. But what are we to do? We are to preserve it. We are to take it, preserve it, and uphold it no matter what. Because guess what? Truth is not relative. Truth does not change over time. Blue is still blue today, and it's going to be blue yesterday, and it's going to be blue tomorrow. It doesn't change. 2 + 2 will always be 4, right? Reality doesn't change. Truth doesn't change. And guess what? God doesn't change, for he is the bedrock of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is immutable. He does not change. The same things he called sin 6,000 years ago at the creation of earth will be the same things he calls sin whenever he destroys this earth with heavenly fire and creates a new one. There is no change. So why do our truths change? You know why? Because we're sinful and we change. We let our emotions take a hold of us. We let society, we let this pressure of, hey, everybody around seems to be kind of doing the same thing, so guess what? I'm going to try to do the same thing here. But guess what? There were 12 men and another guy up in Caesarea Philippi who were not doing the right thing, and that's why they were exiled for a time being. And the 13th guy got crucified later on. But we are called to uphold and to preserve it. Thirdly, to proclaim and to teach it. This is, I think, where we really recoil sometimes. Is it easy to stand in front of someone you don't know and tell them the gospel? It's not. And you know why it's not? Because the true proclamation of the gospel is going to have a couple things. Number one, it's going to have sin. You have to mention sin when proclaiming the gospel, because guess what? They're not going to know what they need to be saved from if you're not presenting to them the fact that we're sinful. And nowadays, we recoil from that. Because who in here really likes it when people kind of say, hey, like, you're doing this wrong? How many of us like to be told what we're doing wrong? The answer is none of us. And if you do, talk to Brother Michael afterwards. But we don't. We don't. Why? Because our sin by nature is dark and likes to hide. But see, the light reveals it. We're in the country. You guys ever turned over a rock and the light shines into that dark, nasty, gooey dirt? What happens to all the bugs and everything? Poof, they fly out, right? They try to dig themselves deeper. They hate the light. That's what our sin is like. Our sin hates it. Our sin recoils from it. That's why as the church, we must proclaim and teach it ever so more. People don't know they're sinful. That's why you must tell them they are. But see, you don't stop there. Don't just say, hey, you're going to hell, sorry, about your luck. No. Yes, you present sin, but then you also do what? You present the hope found in Christ. And you present the hope found in Christ that he is the only way to open the kingdom of heaven. He is the only way, the only hope that we can have of salvation. So our third thing is to proclaim and teach the truth. And finally, it's a call to conduct. The fact that we are given this responsibility, the fact that we are given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that we have been given the authority to proclaim truth and what is truth and what is right and wrong, because Christ has given us that authority to do so through his word and his word alone, our conduct must reflect such. The church must be different. It cannot live in compromise with the world. We cannot say, hey, we'll give you an inch, you know, so we can kind of, you know, no, there is none of that. You see, the phrase before that where it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it's kind of twofold. First, some theologians believe that hell itself attacks the church on a constant basis. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. Society every day wars against biblical truth. But see, here's the other thing that I feel like we've forgotten in our modern age. The church, in this case, many theologians believe the same thing, believe that this phrase also means that the church attacks the gates of hell. Is that true? Yes, it should be true. Look at the Reformation. What happened there? Biblical truth came and attacked all religious falsities that we could find. We've been given an authority a lot higher than ourselves. We've been given a responsibility a lot higher than ourselves. And see, this is really a message. It's a message of, yes, look within yourself and see if we are being the church, but it's also a message of hope, knowing that we, the church, will not fall if we stand on the foundation that is Christ. And to end, I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And let us be reminded who we are, who we're called to be. Because sometimes I feel like we look at these characters in Scripture and we're like, man, I wish I could be like them. Well, guess what? They're flawed. Peter had his foot in his mouth most of the time. He gets rebuked and called Satan not even a minute, like 2 minutes later. I mean, Jesus takes him all the way down and then Peter got to mess it up, dude. Guess what? He's flawed. Abraham, flawed. David, flawed. Ezekiel, flawed. John, the other John, flawed. Every Peter, flawed. We're flawed. But guess who's not? Christ. If we stand on that, everything that we do for the Lord is not in vain. Whether we clean the church, whether we preach the gospel, whether we do here, whether we do that, we are called to be something greater than ourselves. Look at 1 Peter 9 and on. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession." His own possession. It's not a possession. It's not a possession of something. It's his possession. You and I belong to the Creator that by an utterance of His Word sustains creation itself. What are we afraid of? Someone's going to be mean to me? Yeah, it can really be bad sometimes, but so? Let's continue. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners." Sojourners means people passing by. We're just passing by on this earth. That's it. We're here, what, maybe 80 years, if the Lord grants us that? And then guess what? We're out of here. Death will come for us. And all that death does for us believers is deliver us into the mighty and wonderful arms of our Lord Jesus. We're sojourners and exiles. Exiles, why? Because the world will push against the church. "Exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Why are we called to conduct? Why are we called to uphold the truth? Why are we called to preach the gospel? Why are we called to uphold and preserve righteousness? Why are we called to do anything for the Lord? For His glory and His glory alone. So that the day when He returns for His church, we are presented to Him blameless, without a stain, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done. Christ is that only hope that we have as a people, as a church, as humanity. And what a privilege it is that we have been given, a group of sinners. We're all sinners here. We have been given that privilege. We've been saved by Christ and Christ alone to be able to carry on that message to the ends of the earth, so that one day when we stand before Him, He can tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But in the end, it wasn't through us. It was Christ through me. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this morning. We thank You for the message that You have brought to us through Your Scriptures. Lord, and may we be reminded that it is not us. There is nothing within us that brings goodness. There is nothing within us that brings salvation, but it is all through You. It is You who builds the church. It is You who gives us the authority. It is You who gives us the strength. It is You who gives us that righteousness. Lord, and to every believer here this morning, may that be a message of hope, knowing that we can walk out of these doors triumphantly, knowing that even though our life may be taken in the proclamation of the gospel, Lord, You have already won the greatest battle over the grave. Lord, and to any unbeliever sitting here today, open their hearts so that they may understand that it is only through you and you alone that there is hope. Lord, that you continue to build your church. That you continue, Lord, to edify us and sanctify us for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, we praise you as you continue to build us and your church forevermore. And in Christ, let me pray.
When I heard them practicing that hymn this morning, I was like, that's one of my favorite hymns. And it's just a reminder to us when we talk about God's grace is that it can't be earned, it can't be bought. It is freely given to those that profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's just an amazing thing. It's a deal that doesn't make any sense to you because it's free, but it's a wonderful, beautiful thing that God gives to us. So, a wonderful day of worship today. Remind everyone, we'll be back tonight. Raphael is going to give us some more instruction tonight as we'll gather, and people will gather in other parts of the church. So, I look forward to coming back with us tonight. Quick reminder, there is a meeting directly following worship. If you're interested in a parade float, fellowship hall, we're going to give you a little bit of time for business meeting, so we won't start right away, but we're also having our business meeting. And we look forward to, you know, God blessing you. As you leave here today, you hit the mission field. You are hitting the mission field as soon as you hit 227 out there. And I pray that you take all the opportunities that God gives you to be kind to one another, to be merciful to one another, to be loving for one another, and like Raphael told us this morning, to be truthful to one another, right? Jimmy Dalton, will you pray us out? Yes.